This is a grace church. What that means is that our theological foundation, basically what we believe, is a system known as mid-acts dispensationalism, otherwise known as, quote-unquote, the grace message. Grace churches, like ours, stand with other evangelical churches upon the historic five solas of the Reformation in the 16th century. It was that movement which rocked Europe and really shaped our modern world as we know it today. But the grace movement, of which grace churches are included, and grace mission organizations and other Christian organizations like Bible Doctrines to Live By, when Joel and Susan McGarvey come here in the summertime to help us do Vacation Bible School. We're also having Pastor Kevin Sather, president of Berean Bible Society, here this spring for a weekend Bible conference. And so the grace movement is actually a continuation of the Reformation. It's a continuation, and the Reformation itself was actually a recovery of the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith rooted in the book of Romans. But it's important to understand that justification by faith alone is but one slice of the multifaceted gem known as the grace message. And what's glorious about the grace message is that it leaps from the pages of Scripture, particularly when they're understood according to the principle of biblical interpretation, historically called rightly dividing the word of truth, drawn from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In other words, what this means is that Scripture must be understood according to its dispensational context, and not merely limited to a superficial concept of horizontal principles applicable to God's people in every age. See, right division has been described by the old adage, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is written directly to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, living today in the dispensation of grace. William R. Newell, he wrote the song that we sing called At Calvary. He was a big deal guy at Moody Bible Institute in the late 1800s. And he was just a well-known Bible expositor. And he said in a tract, rather famously actually, this tract was called Paul's Gospel, and it was endorsed by Lewis Berry Schaefer of Dallas Theological Seminary down in Texas. Newell, he said that in this tract, he said that if Paul's epistles were removed from the canon of Scripture, were removed from the Bible, then the Bible would be bereft of Christian doctrine. He said, outside of Romans through Philemon, he said, you cannot find anything about the church, the body of Christ, for no other apostle mentions this glorious truth among many other distinctly Pauline doctrines of biblical Christianity. In C.I. Schofield, many conservative Christians in the 20th century championed a reference, a study Bible that bore his name, and many still do yet today. That C.I. Schofield said that in Paul's epistles alone do we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church, the body of Christ. This distinction affirms a fundamental characteristic of dispensationalism, which is the biblical reality of God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. His prophetic plan and purpose is different, it's separate, and distinct from God's mystery or secret plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ. The grace message champions this understanding. Champions that dispensationalism in general understands that, hey, there's a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. But the grace message champions the latter as far as God's mystery plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, champions it as being distinctively Pauline, and therefore unfolded in his epistles exclusively alone, and not in anywhere else in Scripture, as it was kept secret, hid in the mind of God until he revealed it to Paul in the mid-Acts period. And hence, mid-Acts dispensational theology. I'm a big picture guy, you know that. And so it was a really neat experience when several years ago, Patrick Kilgo and I, he's one of our missionaries to Malaysia. Him and his family, they've planted a grace church called Penang Bible Church in this majority Muslim nation. Kuala Lumpur is the capital. It's the site of the world famous Petronas Towers. And north of KL, in an island off the coast, in the northwest, it's called Penang. And there's a lot of Chinese there. It's very ethnically diverse. And they have a Bible church there. They planted. And it's just amazing what the Lord is doing there. Any given Sunday. So Patrick Kilgo and I, we were at Grace Bible College. And we were in a meeting at the Jack T. Dean Academic Center there with a group of guys, basically 40 and under, if you will. It was called the Emerging Leaders Meeting, and we were discussing the nature of the grace movement, and particularly the Grace Gospel Fellowship, and just what the future looks like. And we were discussing church planting. In fact, we ended that our time together really basically getting down on our knees and praying and invoking the name of Jesus Christ and praying that the Lord would use us to make a difference in our country in reaching out missionally to plant grace churches in the United States. But a part of this meeting, we were going around the table. There was a group, a couple dozen guys or so there, many of which, I honestly felt like I was one of the old guys. Hey, from a vantage point now, it's like, okay, 16 years of marriage, 6 kids, just ministering and having served in several grace churches nationwide, here in this community now. It's like, hey, suffice it to say, I felt like I was one of the old guys. Because a lot of the other guys in the room were either fresh out of Bible college or just fixing to graduate. They were still fresh, if you will. Younger guys. And so in the conversation, we were talking about what is the grace message? And knowing that I'm a big picture guy, when it got to me, when it was my turn, or when I took the initiative to chime in, I wanted to provide basically the whole kit and caboodle, if you will. Not to say I preached a sermon, but the issue was because some of the guys, they were rightly so, they were highlighting aspects of the grace message, slices of what the gospel of grace is. For example, Gentile freedom from the law. Even just saying freedom. And so, whereas that includes it, but it's broader than that, just as justification by faith alone is one slice of the grace message. And so when it came to me having the opportunity to, hey, what is the grace message? Or basically, what is that which makes grace churches distinct or unique, or what's so awesome about the grace movement, as far as what is your understanding of the, as far as our understanding of the Word of God dispensationally? I think from my recollection, I said something to the effect that the grace message is that special revelation of the mystery of God's grace, which the risen Christ entrusted to and through the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace today in the church, the body of Christ. Something like that, and I just wanted to, just big picture, just boom, not sure what all the guy wrote down on the marker board or anything, but you get the point. So when we take a look at the Word of God and what it means to be a grace believer, basically you understand what the grace message is, that the salvation is not only by grace alone, in Christ alone, and we receive it through faith alone, but we also understand that this gospel of grace, which the Lord is doing today in the present dispensation, this was distinctly and uniquely a stewardship trust given by Christ from glory to the Apostle Paul. In this, what God in His mystery plan and purpose is different than what He was doing in times past with Israel. They've been temporarily set aside. And so as we see in the Word of God, especially when we understand it and according to the principle of rightly dividing the Word of Truth, it leaps from the pages of Scripture. For example, turn over to, you're in Colossians, turn over to Genesis chapter 12, actually. In Genesis chapter 12, we see the Lord turning a corner here, as it were, from dealing with all the nations in general. And in Genesis chapter 12, He calls out a dude by the name of Abram. And he lived basically in the area in which we would know today as Baghdad, Iraq. You know, it was over in Ur of the Chaldees. Or maybe you remember perhaps in your school days from ancient history, world history class, they would call it the cradle civilization, the Mesopotamian River Valley. You got the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and all that. And so Ur was over there. And they had very little to no knowledge of the one true and living God whatsoever. And so the Lord, He appeared to this pagan idol-worshipping heathen guy named Abram, and you know, He revealed Himself to this guy and told him that, hey, I got a plan and purpose for you. I'm going to bless you. Check it out. Genesis chapter 12. Look at this right here in beginning in verse 1. Here He says, now the Lord, oh, I love that. All caps, that's Yahweh. That's the God who is. That's the God that Stephen Hawking missed when he was looking at the stars. You hear me? I mean, that's the God whose glory is displayed in the theater of the cosmos. He says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And so the Lord Yahweh, He tells Abram, He says, hey, go over here to a promised land. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. And the Lord further in Genesis reveals to him, turn over as you're turning over to Exodus chapter 19. The Lord further reveals to Abram that He is going to give him a ton of babies. And mind you, this guy and his wife were in their about 90s, all right? So things aren't working as they did when they were 25. And it's like, the God that we serve is the God of the impossible. The Lord's arm is not shortened. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. The Lord blessed Abram and Sarai, changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord blessed them with a son. His name was Isaac. And then there was another son, but that was a mistake. There was problems involved there. Guy's name is Ishmael. And the Muslims believe that the promise went through Ishmael, but the Bible says no, the promise went through Isaac. And we're still dealing with those issues yet today. But the Abraham, through his lineage, Isaac, Jacob, His name was changed Israel. Jacob had a family, 12 boys. He had a daughter as well. And his 12 sons became the known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were in Egypt in bondage, slavery. The Lord sent the liberator, Moses, to Egypt to set his people, God's people, free. And hence the plagues on Egypt and the Passover and the Exodus, the parting in the Red Sea, the whole gamut. And the Lord brings them to Mount Sinai to reveal his law to them. And on this mountain, Exodus chapter 19, check this out. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." What did the Lord do to the Egypt? Was the world power in that day. Yahweh absolutely thrashed Egypt. And the scripture teaches that each of the plagues upon Egypt were his judgments upon the pagan idols, the false gods of Egypt. And the final plague, the death angel, was actually a strike right directly at Pharaoh when his son died, was killed at the hands of God. Because in Egypt, in that culture, basically Pharaoh is God, and his son will be God. And so Pharaoh's son dies, and who's God now? You follow me? You tracking me on that? Who's God now? That's right. That's right. And so the Lord is unleashing his judgment upon Egypt to manifest his glory among the nations. And word is getting around. How, you ever wonder how in the world did word get around without Facebook? You know, or cell phones? You think about that? Yeah, I was reading Luke chapter 2 this week, you know, the shepherds and everything, they went over to Bethlehem, you know, the first Christmas, and they were spread. Man, how did word ever get, you know, it's like, well, I mean, I think people actually talk to each other, you know, just like face to face, you know, type of thing. But anyway, well, look at this. He says, "You have seen what I did," verse 4, "to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings." That's beautiful, isn't it? Eagle's wings. It's a picture in the Old Testament of grace, of God's undeserved, merciful, loving kindness on eagle's wings. He said, "And brought you to myself." Brought you to myself. In verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." Notice what he says here, if. It's a conditional covenant. He's putting restrictions on here. He says, if you obey my voice, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. In verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." What is a priest? A priest is a go-between, is a mediator. One who mediates between one party and a superior party, if you will. In this context, not necessarily always superior, but in this context, is that the Lord is calling Israel that, hey, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. If God is up here on top, if you will, and the Gentile nations are on the bottom, Israel was to be the middle, and the Lord is revealing his plan and purpose and who he is and how to have a right relationship with him through Israel and through them to the nations. And he says these words. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1 as you're going there. In 2 Samuel, I'll tell you a story. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord raised up a king of Israel. His name was David. And on top of the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord placed the Davidic covenant. It was like layers of the cake, right? And so the Davidic covenant was placed upon his promises that he gave to Abraham. And this promise to King David was saying that, hey, you're going to have a family member on the throne of Israel forever. So in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, look at what it says there. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. It says this. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." What does it say next? It says, "The son of David, the son of Abraham." Do you understand why the Lord Jesus is called the son of David? and the son of Abraham? Because he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the prophesied millennial kingdom of heaven to be established on earth, which Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, is vested in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, turn over to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 3. Look what it says, Matthew 3 and verse 2. So Lord Jesus, because John the Baptist, he's the forerunner, he's the crier, he says, repent in verse 2 of chapter 3. And Matthew says, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so look over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, this kingdom is readily available because the Messiah is here, the anointed one, the Christ. And look at Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus calls his disciples unto himself, and he gives them a calling and a commission as well. And look at Matthew 10 and verse 5. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do what? Make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery? No, he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, the nations, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're healing people, they're raising people from the dead, they're baptizing people as a requirement of their salvation, because there was a Jewish ceremonial ritual as there is a cleansing, because they were to be a priestly nation, right? And so the Lord is sending them out to the Gentiles. No, he's sending them to the Jews, because God's plan was for the nations, the Gentiles, to be reached. How? Remember this right here? How were the Gentiles to be reached? Through Israel, right? So if Israel doesn't have their act together, how are the nations, the Gentiles, going to be reached with the light of God? They're not. And so look over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we see this consistent with what the Lord revealed earlier in his ministry. Matthew chapter 15. Look at verse 24. Give you a little bit of the context here. Matthew 15, 24. The Lord Jesus, he's going up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's a Gentile region outside of the nation. And there is a Gentile woman. She's there, and her daughter is possessed with a demon, and she's looking to find help. Where does she go? Does she go to the shrink, the psychiatrist, or basically the modern day witch doctors and these types of things? No, she goes to find help at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so ought we to do so as well. And so she finds Jesus. He says, have mercy on me, verse 22. O Lord, what did she say? Son of who? Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And his disciples say, Lord, she's just annoying, irritating, nagging. Send her away. And the Lord Jesus, verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the who? The house of Israel. And she kept at it. And the Lord, it almost seems like in verse 26, like he's throwing her under the bus. And listen, he's not some misogynistic, patriarchal, racist bigot or anything. It sure sounds like it if we don't understand the dispensational considerations here. He says it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And look what she says. In utmost humility and reverence for Almighty God, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And so, in other words, this woman understood that as a Gentile, she is in a subservient position to the Jews. And so this was the Lord's plan and purpose to reach the nations through Israel. And so we see this unfolded in the Lord Jesus. We see his passion, his death, and his resurrection, and his commission to the 12, or to the 11 rather. And he says, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. And so then we see in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, and they are empowered for service to reach the nations through Israel, beginning where? At Jerusalem, not Los Angeles. And so, because Jerusalem is basically the capital of Israel. And so going on, turn over to Romans chapter 11. Check this out. But what happens in the book of Acts? it seems like things were going well for a little while, but what happened? Was it just a massive nationwide revival? No, what happened is the religious leaders were saying, hey, they were slaughtering, they were going after the Jewish kingdom believers. And Saul of Tarsus was even the leader, the chief persecutor of this rebellion against God. And look at in Romans chapter 11, in verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's referring to Israel. Because by the time the end of the book of Acts rolls around, it's like Israel's not even on sight. And Paul says again a third time that, hey, Israel's basically off the map, if you will. I'm going to the Gentiles apart from Israel. That is not according to prophecy. It was according to God's mystery plan and purpose. You follow me on that? And look at what he says right here. He says, certainly not, Romans 11:11. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And look in verse 12. He says, not off their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. In other words, he's saying that, hey, God has temporarily set Israel aside. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, it's a temporary partial blindness, has happened. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what the Lord is doing today. And so the Lord has temporarily set Israel aside as he's reaching the nations apart from them and through the ministry which he entrusted to and through the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 13. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He is the apostle of the Gentiles, not just one of the others sent with the same message to a different audience. He was entrusted with the gospel of grace to go to the nations apart from Israel. And Israel today is actually, look at chapter 10, look at page right before you, look at 10. And verse 12. Look at Romans 10 and verse 12. Look what it says. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all call upon him. Today, Jews and Gentiles, there's no difference between them. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whereas in times past, Jews had a privileged status in the sight of God. In order for a Gentile to be right with God, you had to become a Jew. Because the Jews were entrusted with the word and the revelation, the oracles, and the truth of God. Today, everybody, everywhere, comes to Christ, comes to God in the same way. Let's close out in Colossians chapter 1, where we started in our scripture reading. In Colossians chapter 1, we see this mystery of God's grace as a revelation being uniquely given to the Apostle Paul for the present dispensation. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, of which, and he's referring back to the previous verse, the church, the body of Christ, of which, Colossians 1:25, I became a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation or stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. And he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And he goes on and unpack there. It's all about the riches of the glory of this mystery is the practical reality of the indwelling life of Christ in us and through us to the praise of God's glory. And Christ himself takes up residence in the heart and life of a believer at the moment of salvation through what's called the one Holy Spirit baptism. It is not a Jewish ceremonial ritual. It does not require any water whatsoever. It is a spiritual operation, rather, that transpires at the moment of salvation when the believer is planted, identified into Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and into the church, which is his body. And so that we can say, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm buried and I'm risen with him to walk in the newness of life. And we do, and why we do what we do, is not in order to get saved or stay saved, but because we are saved. Look in verse 28, it says, what's our message? He said, we preach Christ. and the power of Christ to present every man, woman, boy, and girl perfect in Christ Jesus. And we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery of God's grace. These are some of the dynamics which make grace churches glorious for God. Not for selfish pride, but living on mission, making a difference in this world for the glory of God and touching people's hearts and lives for Christ. Because people can and they do get saved, and the saints are to be established in the grace of God and what He's doing today. So I would encourage you to be actively engaged in praying for grace churches, especially your grace church. I would certainly, you know, encourage you to move forward as the Lord compels you from where you are to where He wants you to be in Christ. Perhaps that means to be more engaged in the ministry of this church. Whether that's being here more often, any given Sunday, or hey, you know, Pastor, I need to be a member of this church. Or to be in more intentionally engaged in praying for one another and blessing and encouraging one another in Christ. Because every one of us have a tremendous opportunity to be a part of that which God has done, is doing, and what He will yet do as we look forward to the triumph of His grace, the rapture of the church. Because perhaps today the Lord may return, and may the testimony of our lives resound to the praise of His glory today, but also at that day, and when we meet our Savior face to face, by investing our time, treasure, and our talent in eternity for the glory of God among all nations worldwide. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for every precious heart and soul and life here today. And Lord, we thank You for that which You have done, because You are worthy of praise because of Your great heart of love for ungodly, wretched sinners like us. And Lord, we thank You indeed for this revelation of the mystery of Your grace hid in Your heart since the beginning of the world and revealed to Paul and to us today. May You be glorified to the utmost in Jesus' awesome and holy name. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen.